Good morning, everyone. If you want to turn into your Bibles to 2 Peter. It's been a while since we've been there. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we are grateful to be gathered into this place today, this place called your house. This is a gathering for you, of which we are the beneficiaries, Lord, and I pray that everything we do here today, even though it's still not what we would call normal, will still be true worship. And that is our goal today. That is our aim today. I pray that you would accept our meager offerings of worship, Lord. Be with me as I deliver this message. I pray that you would be with the hearers. Help them to glean what they should from it, what you have for us today. And Lord, help us to be better prepared as we leave this place and enter into the mission field. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. So, 2 Peter, we're going to be picking up in verses 5 through 11. And there's really three groups that fit within the context of this passage. But I'm only going to be speaking to one of them today. So I will identify the three groups as we get going here a little bit and let you know which of the two groups can check out. It's actually a somewhat neglected group, though. They don't get talked to very often. And so hopefully we can rectify that a little bit today. But let's do an extremely brief review because it has been a while since we've been in this text. So far, we've covered verses 1 through 4 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's start reading in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So the author here is Peter. And he uses two labels to describe himself. The first is a label of humility. He calls himself a bond slave, a slave of Christ. And second, he uses a label of authority. He is an apostle. He is equipped. He is one of 13 men, 12 specifically, if you exclude Judas, who were chosen to kick this thing called the church off. He was specifically chosen. So while he is a bond slave, he does speak as one with authority. These two things are not at all mutually exclusive. And also in verse 1, he identifies his audience. He says this is to those who have received a faith. So I mentioned three groups, going to identify the first one here. And if you have not received the faith, or if you are lost, this message isn't for you. Those of you who are not children of God, you get plenty of sermons. In fact, in some churches, you're the only group who ever gets talked to. Some places, they're never going to get into the deep truths or doctrines of the Word of God. Every message is an evangelistic message. And while we want to be sharing the gospel, if we're going to share the gospel effectively, we need to actually know what the gospel is. And that involves the doctrines of God. But you are not my target audience. You are not a neglected group. So we now know the first one. Let's continue reading. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So in these three verses we just read, Peter makes his foundational argument upon which the rest of his letter is going to be built. The set of messages that I gave earlier on these verses I titled Divine Power for a Divine Nature. Peter knew all about the difference between divine power and human power. He watched miracle after miracle performed by Christ while he walked here on earth, yet Peter couldn't do any of them. Now, he did get to walk on water for a brief period of time, but that wasn't in his power. In fact, as soon as he took his eyes off Christ, we know the rest of the story. He began to sink. He watched his mother-in-law be healed after he was able to do nothing about it. He even watched Christ replace a man's ear that he had just chopped off. Now, you could say it takes a little bit of power to take a dagger and chop a man's ear off, but it takes much more power to reattach it as if nothing had ever happened. But Peter was confident in his abilities, and Christ kept teaching him that his confidence was misplaced. And he finally learned that in the deepest and darkest way. Mark 14, verses 29 through 31, it says, Peter said to him, even though they all... He wasn't so confident in the abilities of the rest of the apostles, but he was confident in his own abilities. Verse 30, and Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. And we all know the rest of the story. So by the time, excuse me, Peter's writing this letter, he understands the difference between relying on his own power and relying on divine power. And now this brings us to the main portion of our text today. So let's look at verses 5 through 8. You'll have to excuse my voice today. Verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. From today's text, I'm going to be giving you a 10-step plan. Every time you get on the internet today, someone's offering a plan with a certain number of steps that will help you accomplish your goal. 10 steps to getting rich, 10 steps to losing weight, 10 steps to this, or 10 steps to that. But I'm going to give you one that's laid out here in Peter's text today. Before we do, though, I'm going to identify the second group of people who is not my target audience. It is to those Christians who do indeed want to be effective or fruitful. As Peter identifies there in verse 8. This message isn't directed at you. You already hear message after message designed towards helping you achieve that goal. And you're studying on your own if you're trying to be effective. So even if you're not hearing the right messages, you're getting and gleaning from the Word of God. So this message won't really apply to you. I guess it is possible for you to learn something today, though. But you'll have to read between the lines a little bit. So let's get to it then. The title of my message today, and I've waited to give it to you, is a 10-step plan for being an ineffective Christian. So as the title suggests, I want to chat today with those of you who are believers, but who have no desire to bring forth spiritual fruit or be effective. And it's clearly laid out for us in Peter's letter here. So if it is your goal to be an ineffective Christian, I've got a plan for you. And you are that neglected group, because we don't normally talk about this. It's, you know, we're in church, we're supposed to pretend that you don't exist, right? But we're going to address that today. And I am confident in a group this size. There's probably some here today that are like that. There's always a few. Maybe that's why they're neglected, because they are the few. But they're the ones who basically want fire insurance rather than a walk with Christ. They don't want to be an unbeliever, but they don't want the grind that comes with being an effective believer. So let's get right to the plan. And I'm confident if you follow these 10 steps, you can all but guarantee you will be ineffective. Step number one, call out Peter's misstatements. Peter, we all know Peter was impetuous. He was rash at times. He was the guy who jumped out of the boat and walked on the water. So it wasn't uncommon for him to say things that weren't necessarily spot on. More so in his younger years, but right here, we got to call out where Peter got it wrong if you want to be ineffective. Look at verse 5. He says, for this very reason. Well, what is the reason? He just gave that to us in the first four verses. If you recall or paid attention there, verses 2 through 4 are one long sentence. And after he gives that, he says, for this reason, here's what you need to do. And the reason is because he has granted to us certain things. Now, this is where Peter probably goes a little far in some people's opinion. What does it say he granted to us? Number one, it says he granted us faith in verse 1. Verse 3, it says he granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. In verse 4, it says he granted us his precious and magnificent promises. So let's look at these three things a little more carefully. First of all, faith. Peter says that you received this faith from someone else. Well, that can't be true. Certainly, your faith must have come from inside of you. If you are ineffective, you are certainly contributing to your own faith. Fight and argue for your spiritual pride and spiritual abilities, just like Peter did. It came from within you, and it's a result of your superior intellect or superior godliness. So call Peter out on that one. It also says he gave us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Well, that can't be everything. I mean, Peter's probably speaking in a little bit of hyperbole there. You've been in control of your life. I mean, when you get behind the steering wheel, you're careful. You watch where you're going. You're the one who avoids the accidents. You're the one who dodges these little molecules called COVID. It's your superior spirituality that makes you more godly than those around you. Just like Peter said, I'm not so sure about these folks, but I tell you, I'm not going to deny you. Third thing it says, he granted us his precious and magnificent promises. Now, I would go ahead and keep the promises. You deserve them. So call them out on the first two. The promises are okay. We'll keep those. That's step number one. Step number two, take it easy. Look back at verse 5. The apostle says to make every effort. King James Version, New American Standard say all diligence. Let me read you a couple of quotes here. John MacArthur said this, the Christian life is not lived to the honor of God without effort. John Calvin, as it is a work arduous and of immense labor to put off corruption which is in us, he bids us to strive and make every effort for this purpose. He intimates that no place is to be given in this case to sloth, and that we ought to obey God calling us, not slowly or carelessly, but that there is a need of alacrity, which means brisk and cheerful readiness. For those of you who don't use that word every day, I had to look it up too. As though he had said, put forth every effort and make your exertions known to all. That phrase there, not slowly or carelessly, jumped out at me. A couple of sayings that I've used for years. My kids like them. Partial obedience is disobedience. And delayed obedience is disobedience. We don't really think about that much. So if you want to be ineffective, simply leave out the effort. Embrace the sedentary Christian lifestyle. Two or three services a month and a prayer before you eat, you're probably good. Step number three. Again, look at verse 5 now. Now he's getting to his list. So he says to add virtue. New American Standard calls it moral excellence. The Greek word is arete, and it means excellence. I got to be careful now. Every time I use a Greek word, Devin will check me when I get back and tell me if I'm pronouncing it right. But I'm pretty sure that one's right. It was used by Greek writers to describe the sum of all desirable character qualities. You put them all together, and you've got excellence. So to be ineffective, rather than embracing character, just be a character. That's the simple way to look at it. Leave the virtue to other Christians. There's plenty of people around who will take care of that. Excellence is cumbersome. It takes too much effort, and we've already gotten rid of the effort in step two anyway, so just leave the virtue or the moral excellence to others. So that leads us to step number four. I would ask for a show of hands how many of you are tracking real well with these steps so far, but I don't want to know. Step number four, Peter says to add knowledge. The Greek word is gnosis. It means knowledge. Imagine that. This is one of the easiest parts of the plan, though. For this step, simply stay out of your Bible. Don't make any attempt whatsoever to know what God says in His Word. That will certainly get you well on the path to ineffectiveness. And I would assume that many of you are on this path already, so I don't need to belabor it. We know what's going on there. Step number five. Peter says to supplement knowledge with self-control. It carries with it the idea of discipline. Self-discipline in particular. You know, you guys have heard me say it many a time. You know, what's the purpose of discipline? It is to teach self-discipline. The idea behind that is if we are self-disciplined, we don't need an outside discipline source. In Peter's day, this was used often to describe athletes, as they would have to discipline their bodies to accomplish their task. We think of Olympic athletes and what they go through year after year after year and all that training. All those cupcakes they don't eat. All those good foods they pass up on. All those days they don't sleep in or skip their training. John MacArthur said this, "Moral excellence guided by knowledge disciplines desire and makes it the servant, not the master of one's life." So this step is pretty simple as well. Let your passions and your desires control you. If sin is crouching at your door, let it in. If you want something, take it, do it. That will certainly help you with your ineffectiveness. Step number six. There's another supplement here that Peter gives us, and that is steadfastness. New American Standard calls it perseverance. Excuse me. The Greek word there is mone. We heard that before. It means cheerful or hopeful endurance, constancy, patient waiting. I'll read you another from John MacArthur. Perseverance is that spiritual staying power that will die before it gives in. It is the virtue that can endure, not simply with resignation, but with a vibrant hope. So if you want to be ineffective, let your faith waver. Look what James says in his epistle, James 1, verses 6 through 8. "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Unstable is the opposite of steadfast. Growing up, my pastor used to, when he'd get to that word in the New Testament, he'd give the analogy, you stand there and you nail your shoes to the ground and you don't move. But if you want to be ineffective, you need to let your faith waver. And James gives us even the further guarantee, verse 7 there, "Let not that man think he'll receive anything of the Lord." So it's almost 100% surety that if you let your faith waver, you'll be ineffective. I mean, the reality is, when we see those believers who are accomplishing something, when we see those believers who are bringing forth fruit, their faith is strong, isn't it? So if you want to be ineffective, don't be like them. Step number 7. Peter now suggests adding godliness. Greek word there is eusebia. It means piety, which is defined as the quality of being reverent or faithful. It has implicit in it the idea of being reverent or faithful or obedient to the Lord God. I mean, you can be reverent or faithful to the wrong thing. So Peter's talking about reverence to God himself. So for step number 7 here, just treat God like he's one of the guys, the man upstairs. Treat him as if he's there to answer to you. He's just your genie in the Bible. That'll certainly help you be ineffective. Step number 8. The next item here in Peter's list is brotherly affection. The Greek word is Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, was named after that word. Apparently that doesn't apply to football games, though, in that city. Don't go to a football game there, and especially don't wear an opposing jersey. But for this step, what you need to do is keep people as acquaintances at best, especially other Christians. Don't get your hands dirty. Don't get involved in their problems. For those of you who remember the marbles versus the grapes analogy, you want to be a marble. For those of you who don't know that analogy, imagine carrying a bag of marbles around for 3 or 4 days and a bag of grapes for 3 or 4 days. You dump out that bag of marbles, they look exactly the same as they went in, don't they? They're all the same, nothing's changed. You dump out that bag of grapes, it's just a sloppy mess, isn't it? They're all, juices are all getting them mixed together and they're squashed together in a pile. So if you want to be an ineffective Christian, you want to be a marble, not a grape. Focus on yourself and not others. Now, with the sin nature that's inherent in humans, this one isn't that difficult for us. You know, just be selfish. Don't get too close to them. Don't be too vulnerable. If you get to know them too well, if you start sharing your fears and weaknesses, you might rub off on each other. You might edify one another. It's harder to not pray for somebody when you're close to them and you know what they're going through. So just keep them as acquaintances. Step number 9. We're nearing the end here. Peter's last supplement to faith is love, or charity in the King James Version. Now, you know, some people look at that and say, well, you just said brotherly love, and now you're saying love, but different Greek word here. Philadelphia was the Greek word before. This is the Greek word agape. I'm sure everybody in here is familiar with that word. It's selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love. First Corinthians chapter 13. Let's turn there. We'll get to see what agape love looks like. Let's look at the first 8 verses. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I mean, that was a profound miracle back in the day to speak in tongues. It was one of the sign gifts of the early church. Paul says, if I'm able to do that and I don't love, I'm just an annoying sound. Verse 2, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. I mean, he's just described a pretty powerful being, is he not? A prophet who can work miracles. You know, Christ told the apostles, if you got the faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. Peter or Paul talks here about having so much faith, you just remove it altogether. And without love, it's nothing. Verse 3, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Look at this description now. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Here's where it gets really rough. It bears all things. Remember we said it's unconditional. It's the kind of love Christ did. Christ died on the cross for people who hated him. He died on the cross for people who would reject him or not love him at first. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. I mean, that's the kind of love we all want to experience, right? For those people who love us, we want them to deal with everything we throw at them and bear it all. We want them to believe what we say, even if our actions don't necessarily back it up. We want them to have hope that in spite of our worst behavior, there is hope for us. We want them to endure everything we throw at them, all of our selfishness and all of that. Verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. Tongues, they'll cease. Knowledge, it will pass away. But love never ends. So, Peter says here in the ninth step, we have to supplement faith with love, agape love. John MacArthur said, this kind of love requires the Christian to put another spiritual good ahead of his own desires, in spite of being treated unkindly, ungraciously, or even with hostility. So for our plan, the key here is simply to avoid this kind of selfless love. This is going to get you in trouble. If you love unconditionally, if you love selflessly, automatically fruit comes out of that. And we're trying to avoid fruit in this plan. So avoid selfless love. The world will understand, especially if you're not being treated fairly. I mean, then it's perfect. Another way to say this, only love those who love you back. You're going to have to love somebody, but only love those who love you back. And then finally, step 10. This step may be the most important. What do you do if you already have some of these attributes that Peter mentions? Is there hope for you to be ineffective if you've got some of these things already? And the answer is yes. Look at verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. So if you've already got some of these qualities, but you still have the desire to be ineffective, just don't let them increase. Keep them in check. Don't let them grow in your life. Don't, you know, Peter gave a list here. He said, add this and add this and add this. It's quite a recipe that he's put together. Stop adding ingredients. Stick to the qualities you've already got. Keep them in check, and you can avoid being an effective Christian. So, there's our 10-step plan. Obviously, much of what I said today was tongue-in-cheek. I hope everybody got that. But this message is a very serious one. I wanted you to be mentally engaged in this. It's so easy to go and read a verse like this or a passage like this, and you just go through the list and you don't think about what was saying. Peter chose his words carefully. I've mentioned before, one of the things I like about Peter is he says a lot with very few words. I don't know if it's his personality, just the fact that he was a fisherman, his communication style. I don't know why, but you can spend hours looking at one verse in Peter's letters and continue to learn new things. But it's so easy when you get that list. Okay, how many, I know you've all read this passage. How many times have you read it? And you just, okay, add this, add this, add this, add that. And you don't think about the things that he just gave you. So I wanted you to be engaged. I wanted you to look at it from a different point of view, to hopefully help you grasp it better. But let me read you one more somewhat lengthy quote from John Calvin. And I feel it's important because many people over the centuries have taken this passage way out of context. Let me start by saying Peter is not ascribing to us the ability to be righteous in and of ourselves. He's not ascribing to us the ability to create our own spiritual growth. Peter, we just alluded to that. Peter would know that better than anybody, wouldn't he? Do you think Peter eventually gave up trying to be his own spiritual growth coach? So it's wrong for us to assume he's saying something he's not. So listen to this quote from John Calvin carefully. It's a long one, but I think it's helpful. It may, however, be here asked whether Peter, by assigning to us the work of supplying or adding virtue, has heralded the strength and power of free will. Those who seek to establish free will in man indeed concede to God the first position, in other words, that he begins to act or work in us, but that we at the same time cooperate, and that it is therefore because of us that the movements of God are not rendered void or ineffective. In other words, okay, God does work at the beginning, but if we don't help him, his efforts are wasted. Just think about that on its surface. Would we really want to say God, or would we really want to assume that God could waste any effort? I mean, people who would argue this are basically saying God's a failure. Now, they would never admit those words, but that's exactly what they're saying. God tried something, they didn't cooperate, God failed. Who wants to worship a God who's a failure? He goes on, but the perpetual doctrine of Scripture is opposed to this delirious notion, for it plainly testifies that right feelings are formed in us by God and are rendered by him effectual. It testifies also that all our progress and perseverance are from God. It also expressly declares that wisdom, love, and patience are the gifts of God and the Spirit. When therefore the apostle requires these things, he by no means asserts that they are in our power, but only shows what we ought to have and what ought to be done. And as to the godly, when conscious of their own infirmity, they find themselves deficient in their duty, nothing remains for them but to flee to God for aid and help. And that's really what Peter's pointing out for us here. This is a self-check. It's a way for us to look inward. It's a way for us to see where we are spiritually. Are we being effective? All of us think we're effective Christians, even when we're not. We have those rare moments of divine introspection where we can really see I'm not what I thought I was. They're painful, aren't they? Ask Peter. So as we wind to a close here, let's look at the last couple verses from our text. Let's look at verses 9 through 11 in 2 Peter 1 here. Peter's wrapping up this list that he just gave them. We're done with the tongue-in-cheek 10-step plan, by the way, just in case. Look at verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. That's pretty nearsighted, isn't it? So nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten from his former sins. I mean, that verse alone shoots down that idea that Peter's telling us. I've talked to people all the time. They say, okay, God's involved in our salvation, and then it's up to us to keep it. It's up to us to do the rest of it. That's, anybody who would argue that is this nearsighted person. They're so blind, they forgot they had to be cleansed from former sins. They couldn't do anything about their former sins. The only thing that could pay for their sins was death, separation from God forever in the lake of fire. They didn't have the ability to pay that debt off and still be in God's presence. But Christ did. So if you're lacking these qualities, you're so nearsighted and blind. You need to get back to remembering that you were cleansed from your sins. Verse 10, therefore. And remember with therefore, you always got to see why it's therefore. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. This verse alone might be one of the reasons Peter's passage is so often taken out of context. Be diligent. Make every effort to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible's clear that as children of God, we will experience growth or fruit. God will prune us to ensure that we have it. He'll put us through the refiner's fire, as Job said, and we will come forth as gold. But not until then. So in verse 10, Peter's not suggesting that we can do something to solidify our election. We don't earn it. Let's look at one last quote from John MacArthur regarding this passage. I think it sums things up pretty well. This expresses the bullseye Peter's been shooting at in verses 5 through 9. Though God is certain who his elect are and has given them an eternally secure salvation, the Christian might not always have assurance of his salvation. Security is the Holy Spirit revealed fact that salvation is forever. Assurance is one's confidence that he possesses that eternal salvation. In other words, the believer who pursues the spiritual qualities mentioned above guarantees to himself by spiritual fruit that he was called and chosen by God to salvation. The ironic fact of this message is I don't really believe there is a third group. We talked about three groups of people, and I spoke to that neglected group. But I don't believe that a true Christian will desire to be ineffective. I don't believe that a true Christian will even be apathetic towards ineffectiveness. All of us have been ineffective at times. All of us have had periods or seasons of ineffectiveness. And I would imagine most of us have gone through times where we lay our head on our pillow at night and we bemoan and confess to God our failures and think tomorrow's a new day. But that's just the first time we deny him. And then we get up tomorrow and we do it again. And then that's the second time. And then we get up and do it again. It's the third time. And eventually, just like Peter, we realize, yeah, I thought I was more spiritual than I really am. I thought I could handle this Christian walk better than I really can. It's possible for us to be ineffective, but it won't be our aim. It won't be our desire. We won't even be apathetic towards it very long. The Holy Spirit will convict. Whom the Lord loves, he does what? He chastises them. We ought to love that chastisement. I've shared with you before, the book of James is probably my favorite book in the Bible. James is just a matter-of-fact, practical, here's what you do, here's what you don't do kind of guy. And I can't get out of chapter 1 without being convicted. But that conviction is good because I know, hey, there's still something he's working on in there. So when Peter says, make your calling and election sure, he's really recapping the lesson that he just gave them and has given to us. How do you make your calling and election sure? You check these spiritual qualities. Here's the test. What he's not saying is to make your calling and election sure for God. It's not, hey, check your heart, get saved again. If you don't feel it. He's not saying, hey, God, can you double check and make sure my name's written down in that book up there? Just in case you got distracted before you wrote it down, I don't want to take a chance when I get to the end of my days. Is God unsure of anything? Not even the smallest iota of uncertainty in God. So if Peter says, make your calling and election sure, who is he writing to then? It's us. Well, who did the calling and who did the electing? Not us. So his test here is for our benefit, for our spiritual well-being now. If you've assessed yourself and you find yourself to be unfruitful or ineffective, remember what he told us in verse 3. Look back up. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3, he's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything we need. Making your calling and election sure is not for your future security in heaven. It's for your effectiveness here on earth. He's given us everything pertaining to life, both now and in eternity. John 10:10. Go ahead and turn there. If you don't have this book under or verse underlined in your Bible, I would suggest you do so if you're one of those who underlines or highlighted if you're on a smart device like myself. If you're one of those who uses a Bible and won't write in it, then find some way to identify this verse. John 10:10. I have come for one reason. That they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. It's present tense. We've got life right now. Eternal life doesn't begin when we die. Eternal life begins when we're born again. We can't lose it. So we're secure, whether we realize we're secure or not. God's not going to let any escape out of his hand. No one can pluck them out. He's not going to have a clerical error in the book of life. He's not going to waste efforts on people who are ultimately going to fail him and not finish the task that he started. Because those whom he has called and elected, he's given everything pertaining to life. He came so that they could have this life. We're not born again when we die physically. We're born again when we die spiritually to our old self. And we're born again spiritually to a new life that will last forever. It is eternal. If you can lose it, it's not eternal. So again, this passage is about effectiveness. It's not about whether or not you make it into the pearly gates, as some like to call it. But not only did he give us everything pertaining to life, he gave us everything pertaining to godliness. You're seeing it transition there more to the effectiveness there. We already have the ability given to us to be virtuous, knowledgeable, steadfast, loving. Those qualities that he described are qualities of godliness, aren't they? But what did he say in verse 3? He's given you everything pertaining to godliness. He'd be a total hypocrite if he said he's given you everything pertaining to life and godliness, but here's what you need to add to it to really make it godly. It's not what he's saying. It's the same thing Paul's stating in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can jump out on a boat, out of a boat and walk on water through Christ. I can move a mountain through Christ. I can even be born again through Christ. Can't do any of those things on my own. But Paul's got the confidence. Paul, when he wrote Philippians in chapter 4, the immediate context of that, he's talking about having plenty and having little. And he's saying, my circumstances don't have to have anything to do with my godliness. I've learned to have a lot and be godly, and I've learned to have nothing and be godly. I would say the first is probably harder. Christ said it's harder for a camel to go through the eye, or a rich man to be saved, than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. We tend to often put our faith in the wrong things, like government stimulus checks and jobs and welfare and food, the country we live in, the things we own or possess. If our faith is in those, it's misplaced. Philippians 4:13 is not a name-it-claim-it verse. Joel Osteen has completely missed the point in Paul's letter there. Paul is stating that I can be godly because it's God himself who gives me the strength. He's given me everything pertaining to life and godliness. So Peter starts out his letter with a form of encouragement. It's the foundation of the letter. And then he gives us the litmus test to check our effectiveness. And the grade is verse 10. Make it sure. Even if you think you're doing well spiritually, make your calling and election sure. Are you living your life as one who's been given life in godliness? Or are you living your life as one who survives on their own effort? So if you find yourself ineffective or unfruitful today, make your calling and election sure. Practice these qualities. Go back and check yourself. Am I showing brotherly love to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Am I showing agape love to those who don't necessarily reciprocate that? Am I virtuous? Am I reverent to God? Or do I just treat him as an afterthought? Does it make me tremble to approach his throne? Do I fear him as I should? So if you find yourself ineffective or unfruitful, make your calling and election sure. Just put the effort into your Christian life. And then know that the ability to carry it out, that effort that you are exerting, is not your effort, it's God's effort. And I guarantee you there will be fruit in your life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that we will take these words to heart. I pray that you would help us to understand that there is nothing good inside of us. As you said in Isaiah, our righteousness is as filthy rags. You told us in Romans, there's none righteous, no, not one. And in case we didn't get it the first two times, you belabored it and belabored it. Lord, help that to sink into us, that there's nothing good inside of us that has not come from you. But help us to cherish this idea and embrace this idea that you've given us everything we need to be godly. None of us has an excuse to be an ineffective Christian. Lord, help us to be a loving people, brotherly love, an agape love. We pray that the world will know that we are your disciples by how we love one another. Lord, if there are anybody or is anyone here who does not know you, Lord, I pray today would be the day that you would change their heart, regenerate them. Cause them to be born again today, Lord. Adopt them into your family. Do all of those things today, Lord, for your glory that they can't do for themselves. For those who may be struggling, Lord, right now, or in a season in their Christian walk where they're lacking effectiveness or their faith is wavering, Lord, I pray you'll help them to embrace these verses. Help them to go back into this chapter on their own and ponder over those promises that you've given us. Lord, we want to be effective in the time that we have remaining. But we also pray, Lord, that you would come quickly. We do look forward to that day when we can cast aside all of this sin down here on this earth, Lord. When we can get new bodies that aren't tainted by sin, new minds that aren't tainted by sin, and truly experience what it means to worship you in spirit and in truth. But until then, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be sure of our calling and election. Help us to be the ambassadors for Christ that we ought to be. We ask all these things in your precious, holy, wonderful name. Amen.